Shall we together take a deep cleansing breath after those readings?
Wow.
So sometimes Scripture gives us something nice, something joyful, something beautiful, something good. And sometimes Scripture gives us something very difficult. The Bible doesn't always behave the way we would like it to. We have some ideas about what a holy book or a sacred text should be, and sometimes the Bible just does not fit. We want something that will inspire us, something that will give us some wisdom to help us live our lives, give us something good, pure, peaceful to meditate on, something to leave us feeling uplifted. Sometimes we get the story of David and Bathsheba, and we get Jesus' parable about the tenants in the vineyard who, well, it's violent and it's ugly, and it's part of our Bible. So we got to do something with it. I'd love to just ignore it, but we got to do something with it. Instead of looking too closely at any of these readings, though, because we're looking at this narrative lecture and the big sweeping story of Scripture, I thought, let's take a look at the story of David. Because David is a big figure in the tradition, and he's got a very interesting story. David's story takes up the majority of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It tracks David's rise from shepherd boy in the fields of Bethlehem to king of Israel. He gets a lot of airplay, and he's remembered as the greatest of Israel's kings. God makes a covenant with him, renewing the promise that were made to David's ancestors, promises about land and descendants and greatness, blessing, and gives that covenant again to David. Promises David even more that his line will endure forever, that his sons and sons and sons will sit on the throne of Israel. And then, because David is such a powerful figure in the tradition, when we get to the New Testament, the gospel writers are very careful to make sure that we connect Jesus with David. So Matthew and Luke both have genealogies, and in their genealogies, they make sure the line runs through David. Jesus is the one who will fulfill this promise that someone will sit on this throne forever, someone from David's line, and Jesus fulfills that. Some people call him the son of David, and Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David. There are lots of little connections that the gospel writers are making with Jesus. And it's easy to see why they would want to connect Jesus with David, especially if we read the early parts of David's story. There's a lot of good stuff. When David first comes on the scene, the great prophet of Israel, Samuel, is looking to anoint a new king. Because the king they've already got, Saul, is turning out not to be such a good one. And God has said, oh, I wish I had never made Saul king in the first place. Samuel, go anoint me another one. Here, go to Bethlehem. Go to the family of Jesse. He's got a bunch of sons. We'll pick one of them. And so Samuel goes. And Jesse lines up his sons from oldest to youngest. And there's Eliab, he's tall, handsome, he's very kingly material. And Samuel's thinking, oh great, this has been an easy trip, we've found the guy already. God says, no, it's not him. And it keeps going down the line, no, not him, not him, not him. Gets through all the sons, and Samuel scratches his head saying, God, you said that the next king was going to be here with this family. You said no to all these guys. What gives? So he says, Jesse, you don't happen to have any other sons kicking around, do you? And Jesse says, why, yes, I actually do. He's out in the fields with the sheep. We didn't think to bring him in because these other guys are so great. All right, someone go get David. So they bring David in. And of course, God says, this is the one Samuel anoints and says, you will be the king. That is a great story to start with, right? Like, if you're looking for a guy that you want to root for, that's a really good origin story. We love the story of the scrappy underdog, and it's all throughout Scripture. We love the scrappy underdog story. And then David's career just takes off. He enters King Saul's court as a musician. Saul tends to get the blues and needs some uplifting music to feel better, and so David comes and plays, and Saul really appreciates him. Then there's this business with Goliath. You remember Goliath, the big warrior of the Philistines who's mocking the people of Israel, saying, says, oh, I'll take on this Goliath guy, no big deal. And he does. Takes him down, wins the battle, becomes wildly successful, and the people sing songs about him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David's becoming pretty well known. He's becoming even a little famous. So much so that King Saul is getting a bit paranoid. He is worried that David is going to come after the throne, and so he starts to get violent. And so next time, when David is playing his music to calm Saul down, Saul's getting more and more agitated, grabs a spear and throws it at him. David ducks, he gets away, and runs off into the wilderness. We're still liking David, right? He's still the scrappy underdog. Saul's the bad guy. David's the good guy. Well, it's not enough for David just to be out there in the wilderness. Saul is coming after him. He's going to get rid of him for good. And on a couple of occasions, Saul's out there chasing David in the wilderness, and he gets himself into a vulnerable position. Once while he's sleeping, once while he's relieving himself in a cave, and David sneaks out and cuts a corner off of Saul's robe. Now, David's men are saying, David, this is your chance. The Lord has delivered him into your hand. We can get rid of him, and you can be king. David says, no, that would not be the righteous and just thing to do. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So David just cuts a piece of fabric off, and then gets far enough away that Saul's archers can reach him and says, hey Saul, over here, I could have got you, but I didn't. See, I'm a good guy, I'm a really good guy. Leave me alone. And Saul does for a little while. Well, eventually Saul dies in the battle against the Philistines, and David is made king. And the successes continue. We read for chapters about his great success in battle. He's conquering all of his foes. He's making peace in the land. The Israelites have nothing to worry about because they've got this great king who's leading them into military success. Everything is going great for David. Until it's not. And very suddenly, David gets into big trouble and never really gets out of it. And so we have the reading that we had today. With David's sin against Bathsheba. And I say against Bathsheba, not his sin with Bathsheba, because some in the history of interpretation have said, well, there might have been some mutuality there. Come on. There's no possibility for consent when the king summons you, right? This is an abuse of power. This is abuse. So David has his big sin. And then things really start to fall apart for David and his family. In the next scene, his son Absalom murders his brother Amnon, and David's very upset about this, but Absalom runs away, and he's in hiding for 3 years after killing his brother, and David says, Absalom, please, come home, come on, it's time to come home. Well, Absalom has been working the crowd these 3 years, and becoming very popular, in fact, doing exactly what Saul thought David was doing. He is getting a following. Absalom wants to be king. So David's own son is coming after him for the crown. And, of course, David's army starts to fight against Absalom's army. And David's conflicted about this because he still wants to be king, but he sure doesn't want his son dead. What's he going to do? Well, against his orders, his army takes out his son. And they're ready to rejoice because they've saved things for their king. And David gets mad at them and mourns for his son. And the army's saying, what gives, David? Come on, we just saved you. So David's losing a little bit of shine, even still. And then David really gets a low. He calls for a census. And you know how bad calling for a census is, right? Okay, I don't know why it's such a big deal, but it is a big deal that David calls for a census. This is a real problem. This is a big biblical no-no. Censuses are not good. Unless God says to do it, but if God doesn't say to do it, So David calls a census. And God gets mad and sends a punishment that affects all the people. So what happened? David went from being such a great guy, right? Righteous, good, the scrappy underdog. And all of a sudden, he's a guy who's abusing power, his family's a mess, he's not leading well, he's making clearly not doing what God wants at all. The guy who had once been called a man after God's own heart. And I wish that there was some really nice redeeming story arc here at the end, but the last thing David does, as he's about to crown his son Solomon as king, is to give Solomon a hit list. Solomon, here's all the guys that I want you to get rid of after I'm gone. These are the guys who kind of made me mad while I was here. Get rid of these guys. Oh man, David, come on. Give us something to work with, right? It just seems to go from bad to worse. So, what do we do with a story like this? Some scholars have been very skeptical and said, well, actually, maybe this first half of David's life that we think was so great, maybe it's all just spin. Maybe actually he was the guy we see in the second half the whole way through, and it was just sort of a cover-up to make him look like a good guy. So remember when David goes down to fight Goliath? Well, his older brothers are there, and they don't think he's supposed to be there. And his older brother, Eliab, says, oh, David, what are you doing here? I know you. You're just here because you want glory. You're here with an evil heart and a bad intent. And of course, I always read that and said, oh, this is just a jealous older brother. Surely he's upset because God passed over him and picked his little brother to be king. But maybe, just maybe, David's older brother knew him better than we give him credit for. So we can read the story against the grain, as they say. We can sort of be skeptical about it and say, well, maybe it's not really. But what else might we do with a story like this? Well, I think it's a good reminder that we don't get into hero worship. There are no heroes in the Bible. Maybe one. Okay, one. Jesus. And you know how it ends for him. There's no heroes in the Bible. So maybe we read a story like this and we say, that's just not okay. Maybe we just read the Bible and say, that's not okay. And it's okay to read it that way. Because even in David's penitent song, the song that we sang, Psalm 51, which is his response to being called out for his sin, even that song can put a bit of a bad taste in our mouths. Against you only, Lord, have I sinned. Really? Really, David? Come on. So maybe we should let ourselves be a bit outraged by David. This is not a holy story. But it is a human story, and it's a story that we've seen played out over and over again in history, in many places. Whether it's the apologies of politicians, or whether it's abuse of clergy, people get into power, and either the power changes them, or it brings out something in them that was already there, and with their power, they get abusive. Maybe a story like this should cause us to be reflective, to look at ourselves in the mirror, and instead of saying, I could never do anything like that, say, I wonder what character flaws I'm like. They might not be the same as David's, but I better take a look at them. When I was in Bible college, I had a chance to go down to Montana and meet Eugene Peterson, who was a great spiritual writer and teacher, and for many years a pastor. And I asked him, what's the best advice you can give someone who wants to go into ordained ministry? And he said, pay attention to the temptations in ministry. Pay attention to the temptations. Yeah, you've got to do all the professional stuff, learn how to preach, learn how to read scripture, well, all that stuff. The most important thing you can do is wrestle with the temptations, because that's what's going to make or break it for you. So we can get a bit self-critical, a bit curious. We can also apply this to our systems and structures and say, do we have systems and structures in place that could be setting us up for abuse, be setting us up to have people in power who could abuse it? What are we valuing and what do we celebrate and what are we willing to compromise on? Achievement and success are very attractive, but they should never blind us to the importance of character. But it's a really good fit, actually. So we have this landowner who's leasing out this vineyard, and he's, you know, calling for the returns on it now. And first off, they take out his slaves, and he sends a couple of times, and he says, I'm going to send my son. And they take out the son. Who's the son in the story? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who is sent and who is killed. And Jesus identifies with the people in the David story. Well, the people that David wipes out. That's who Jesus identifies with, maybe more than David. So while the gospel writers are trying to connect Jesus with David, I think it's actually David's victims that Jesus identifies with. Jesus is on the side of the victims. Jesus, in his humiliation, in his death, shows us a new way, shows us a different way of having power, one that's marked by nonviolence. So, this is our scripture. This is our holy book, with all of its weird and difficult stories. Sometimes it inspires us, sometimes it comforts us, sometimes it convicts us.